A portion of our text this morning is 1 Kings 19, 1 through 9. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life as the life of one of them." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him, and he said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Thank
you. The Lord be with you. This afternoon, Myrna and I are taking off for Whistler. Then the rest of the staff and some of the spouses will be joining us there tomorrow. Our district staff hosts all the pastors and spouses for 3 or 4 days up at Whistler every year, and it's a beautiful, beautiful time. And so we're looking forward to some R&R and seeing a lot of our friends. This will be the last district conference that we probably ever go to. And so it's special. I've also been asked to speak on Wednesday morning and to lead our people to the Lord's table together. So if you think about us on Wednesday, I'll be preaching around 10 or 10:30, and I would love your prayers. When the journey is too much for you, God's surprising provision for tired servants. Oh, I love the story. And we're going to span 3 chapters today. We will not read it all. I will tell you most of it in narrative form. But what I do want us to see is that the story has 6 scenes in it that will walk us through the spiritual trajectory of a servant. And I'm quite convinced that right now there are a number of people in church, and you will see yourself in this trajectory. If not the trajectory, you will see yourself in one of the geographical locations that all represent different sides of our walk with Christ. With each point, there will be a map of Israel so that we can actually see where Elijah was when the particular scene takes place. And so we'll kind of get a sense of the geography and the lay of the land, and we'll see the great distances that Elijah actually traveled. So let's start in scene 1. This is where the story begins. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab," Ahab was the king of Israel, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Now this takes just a little bit of unpacking, doesn't it? We don't know who Elijah is at this point. Unlike Saul or David or Samuel or some of the great saints of the Old Testament, there's no family of origin that is listed here. We don't know who his mom or his dad are. What we do know that he's from the little tiny hamlet of Tishbe, east of the Jordan. Some of you in June were very close to Tishbe. We just didn't know it. But this would be like me asking you after the service, hey, where do you hail from? And you saying Cache Creek. Some of us know where that is, but most of the world wouldn't. And most of the world didn't know where Tishbe was. It was that small. But apparently, familial pedigree was not important to God, nor was Elijah's sense of personal style. The book of 1 Kings tells us that Elijah didn't have much for style. The text actually says that he had a rough look about him and coarse dress. So really, you can see why Elijah and John the Baptist in the New Testament are often seen as the same or similar person. God sees in Elijah what others don't see. He sees a heart to obey, and though he's from the little village of Tishbe, and we really don't know where he comes from, who his dad is, it doesn't matter to God. He's going to ask Elijah to do something for him that God needs to be done, and as we see here, it has to do with confronting the king. And here's what he says to the king. Once again, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, and you want to underline those three words, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word. So in other words, when God tells Elisha to call for rain, it will rain, and until then, Israel will not get a drop of rain. A couple things about this. First of all, number one, this is a story about a servant. It's about service. He says to the king that this God of Israel is the God that he serves, and by making that point, he's assuming that King Ahab does not serve the Lord of heaven and earth, and as a matter of fact, he wasn't. He was serving Baal, or Baal, as the Hebrews would say. He confronts the king because the king has made a pact or a relationship with Baal, believing that it really wasn't God at all, the true God that made it rain, but that it was Baal that rained. Baal was actually the god of thunder and rain, and they have found these ancient depictions of Baal in antiquity where he is throwing lightning bolts, and all the whole weather system belongs to Baal, the Canaanite god. But lest we think that this is a story really about weather systems and about rain and snow and hail, it's clearly not. This is a story about money and power. It's about political power. And it's about Ahab's manipulation of the economy for his own power and glory. So if there's no rain, then there's no crops. And if there's no crops, then there's no money. And if there's no money, then the king has nothing with which to fight other people groups with, and his power will be diminished. And Elijah knows this because God has told him. And so Elijah confronts the king. He speaks truth to power. And Elijah, therefore, proves himself to be an obedient servant of God. I wonder if God has ever asked you to speak truth to power. What did that look like? How did it feel? Scene two. God moves Elijah from Gilead, which is all about obedience, to Kereth, to the Kereth Ravine, which is all about hiddenness. Look at verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So this is really interesting. God seems to still be testing Elijah's faithfulness. God is very grateful, I'm sure, that he spoke truth to power and did what God asked him to do, but now he's asking him to go hide himself for some reason in the Kereth Ravine. Now, halfway through chapter 18, which we won't read because it's so long, Elijah will be thrown into complete stardom. He will be the most public person here in the book of 1 Kings. But it seems that before the mountaintop experience of Carmel, God thinks that Elijah needs the valley of Kereth. And this might be true for you too, that before God moves you to his big place or his high place, he's going to ask you to go to a very low place and to trust him there. And so God orchestrates in Elijah's life a season of hiddenness where Elijah's gifts are put on ice. They're frozen. I don't think the young Jeff Schroeder, would mind me saying this. I think he would tell the story if he was here. When I hired him before our present worship pastor, Alex, came, Jeff told me that if we actually hire him, that God will be taking him out of a long season of hiddenness where many of his gifts were put completely on hold. You know that Jeff is a very gifted guy, but he felt like God wasn't using his gifts, and he also believed that God had placed him in a season of hiddenness to do something in his heart that would be required for this next season in our church. We see that right here. And not only does Elijah have to trust God with this decision to be put in this season of hiddenness, but he has to trust in God's bizarre method of taking care of him through ravens. If we were ancient Israelites that were hearing this read for the very first time and nobody had ever heard the book of 1 Kings being read, when ravens were mentioned, everybody just would have burst out laughing. Because, well, we all know what ravens are. They are extremely large crows with a huge wingspan. They live all over the world, apparently even in places like Antarctica. Everybody knows about ravens, and what makes them famous as birds is that they eat a tremendous amount. And as a result, we would say, oh, I'm ravenous. I am as hungry as a raven. Exactly. And not only are they able to eat a lot, but they eat other people's food. They're also famous for being scavengers. They feed off what other people have left behind, like bread and meat and such things. They also are famous for eating meat off the carcass of a dead animal, and because of this, ravens were off limits to Israelites. God himself told Israel not to go near ravens. In fact, they were not allowed to eat ravens, owls, ostriches, hawks, eagles, vultures, any bird that would had some kind of risk that maybe they might just eat a dead animal if possible. God said, stay away from those animals. So ravens were not to be trusted if you were an Israelite. But now, while God is chuckling to himself, and poor Elijah is in this place of hiddenness, not exactly understanding why, God uses these strange birds to dive bomb meat and bread into Elijah's lap. What's this all about? Isn't there another way that God could have provided food? Well, yes, we see that actually in chapter 19. He just miraculously brings bread being baked on hot coals. God can bring food any way he likes. But it seems that he delivers the food by ravens so that Elijah would know that God can keep him alive and protected using any means at God's disposal. It's like God is saying to Elijah, I'm not going to play by the rules. I'm not going to play by your rules. I'm actually not even going to play by my rules. I'm going to use ravens, a forbidden bird. And my provision for you will be as unpredictable as it is faithful. Often when people come into my office and we talk about the tough time they're going through and we pray together, at the end of the prayer time, I say, now, we've just asked that God will provide for you, so I want to encourage you to watch for the ravens. And they go, the ravens? And I go, yeah, you know the story of Elijah? And they go, ah, yes. In other words, watch how God will provide for you through unlikely means. And so if God has called you to serve him in some capacity, and he has clearly gifted you like he has Elijah to carry out that calling, whether it's the making of plans or the making of money or the making of disciples, or the making of babies, whatever it may be, you can know that though you are gifted and though God has called you, that He will most certainly lead you into a time in your life where your gift is put on ice and God is asking you to trust Him for that season, because He's going to be doing something in you that needs to be done for the next season. He's preparing you for something. Scene three. We now move from hiddenness to obscurity. God asks Elijah to go to Zarephath of Sidon, which would have been a total shock for Elijah to hear. Look at verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land, and then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So in other words, I'm done with the ravens. I'm now going to use a widow. So he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the town gate, a widow was gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I can have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." A little demanding, perhaps. "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread." In other words, we're suffering up here in Lebanon too. It's not just you guys down south that are without any food. Where am I going to get bread from? And she says, "You know, I was gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me." In other words, sort of tithe to the prophet first. "And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up and the jar of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.'" So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family, for the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken through Elijah. This is most interesting, what God is doing. You would think that after a season of obedience and then a season of hiddenness and solitude, that Elijah would be sufficiently ready for the big leagues. But no, not according to God. And so he sends him way up north into Gentile country where the people look different than him, talk different than him, worship different gods, eat different food. The whole thing is completely different and out of the way. It would be like a young superstar preacher graduating from Regent, and he's very gifted in leadership and preaching, and he's put in his time. He's interned in a little church in Vancouver. He has studied hard. He's paid his bills. He's graduated with honors, and there's some churches that are flirting with him, churches in the Vancouver area. In fact, who knows, maybe a little church in Cloverdale is getting a hold of him and tapping him on the shoulder. And he sees his name in lights. And then God comes along and he says, "Hey, I'm so glad that we're ready to start ministry together. Listen, I've got a job for you up in Whitehorse." And he says, "Whitehorse? Yeah, Whitehorse. There's a little congregation up there. In fact, it's really little. It's made up of a widow and her adult son. But here's the good news. The good news is that you get to stay at her place for rent-free. She's actually got a little place that she's called a prophet's chamber. And she's also going to take care of you. She doesn't have much, but I'm going to make sure she has enough to take care of herself and you. Way to go. Dress warm. You know, take a hot water bottle, right?" Here's the thing. What Elijah couldn't see and what God didn't tell him and what God rarely tells us in advance when he asks us to go be faithful in a little job, is that this widow's son was going to get sick and die just at the time that Elijah was staying with her. And God would enable Elijah to do what? To raise the son from the dead and carry his body back to his mother. And when the mother would receive her son back to life, she would do what the Samaritan woman did. Remember in John 4, who just said to Jesus, "Time out for a minute." And she went running back to Samaria. And what did she say to the whole village? "I have met a man who knows everything about me, but still loves me. Come and meet him." And they do. And it says that this woman from Sidon went running off to her village. And this is what she said. "I have met a man who raised my son from the dead. And now I know that the God that he believes in is true and that every word that comes out of his mouth is true." Ah, isn't there something in the Bible about despise not the day of small beginnings? So here's the thing. When God asks you and when he asks me to go do something and be faithful, and it looks like it's a little below us, we should take the job. We should take it and be ready for what God is going to do through us in that place. Scene 4, Mount Carmel. Ah, this is all about extreme fruitfulness. This is big league. This is about being a legend, and I won't take a lot of time with this because it's the most familiar story in Elijah's biography, but let me just paraphrase chapter 18 very quickly. God says to Elijah up north, he says, "Okay, you're done here with the widow. You can now move back down into Israel, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to confront King Ahab and tell him that it's going to rain, but that it's going to have nothing to do with Baal. When it rains, everybody's going to know that it's me, not Baal, who did it." And so Elijah goes back to the king, serves notice that it is going to rain sometime soon, but it's going to have nothing to do with the gods that Ahab worships. And Ahab freaks out, and he calls Elisha a name, and I can just see him, it's a comedy of errors, thinking about the worst thing he can call him, and he goes, you troubler of Israel, which is really the most wonderful compliment for a prophet to receive. And then Elijah gathers the whole nation together on the top of Mount Carmel. We were there not that long ago, not on this last trip, but the trip before. And you can see the Mediterranean from there, and you can see Nazareth, where Jesus was raised from there, and the Jezreel Valley. It's all there. It's a beautiful spot. And there on the top of the mountain, he says this to the nation of Israel, who are all worshiping Baal with their king. He says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." In other words, he gives an altar call, and it says that the people didn't budge. They didn't move. They said nothing. They were still clearly on the fence. And so Elijah set up an altar on Mount Carmel. And he had some oxen killed, and he cut up the oxen and placed it on the altar. And then he said to the 450 prophets of Baal, imagine the payroll for those guys, 450 of them. He says, "Now ask your God to consume the sacrifice by fire. And if he does, all of us will know that Baal is the true God." Then he says, "When you're done, by the name of my God, I will do the same. And the God who answers by fire, he is the true God. And winner takes all." So the prophets of Baal got going. They understood that the stakes were high. If Baal didn't come through for them, not only would they lose their jobs, but they would lose their heads. And so they start dancing around this altar and screaming at Baal, begging for him to consume the sacrifice with fire. And it's so funny because the whole time, Elijah is standing on the sidelines like this, and he's trash-talking them. He's saying, "I don't think Baal can hear you. I think he went on a vacation. I think Baal's having a little nap. Maybe you need to shout a little louder. I think he's hard of hearing." And so they actually begin to scream louder, and then they begin to cut themselves, and they begin shedding their blood to get Baal's attention. Nothing. No fire. Baal is not responding. And so then it's Elijah's turn. Gulp. Like, "Okay, God, you better come through for us here." And God does. But to kind of add insult to injury, he insists that the 450 prophets of Baal soak the altar with water numerous times so that everything is drenched, and including the trench around the altar is filled with water. And then he begins to pray. So let's read the prayer. Look at chapter 18, verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." And I love this because we really see Elijah's pastoral heart. He doesn't view his own countrymen and countrywomen as the enemy. He views them as his own kinsmen who have wandered away from God and desperately need him back. And so he says, "Lord, would you rain fire down, not to consume them, but so that you will turn their hearts back towards you." It's really beautiful. Verse 38, "And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord,'" or "Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God." And then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." And they seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Then Elijah says to his servant, "Go up to that high point on the hill where you can see the ocean and just see if we've got any sign of precipitation." And so the little guy goes up after this huge spiritual victory, and he looks to see if there's anything on the horizon, and he sees a cloud the size of what? Do you remember? A man's hand. So if you put your hand up on the horizon like this, what you see here is what he saw, a tiny little cloud. And he comes back and says to Elijah, "Yeah, there's a cloud, but it's really, really small." And Elijah says, "Come on, God," and sends him back. And he goes back and he comes back and he says, "It's getting bigger and it's getting bigger." And then it says the sky turned black and it began to pour rain. And everybody knew that it wasn't Baal or Baal that did it. It was the God of Israel. You would think that following such an amazing encounter with God, what we would say today, such a charismatic experience where you were ushered into the miraculous and God did something that was so clearly God that everybody knew it, you would think that from that moment in Elijah's life onward that he would never look back, that this would be the event that clinched it for him the rest of his life, and that his faith would be so incredibly strengthened that he would never waver, he would never falter, he would be true blue all the way to the end. No. Scene 5, Beersheba. This is all about depression. Though Reed read the text, let me read just the first two verses again. Chapter 19, verse 1. "Now Ahab told his wife Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods,'" so the false gods that didn't deliver on the big battle of the gods, "'may those gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them.'" So basically her threat is she's doing this. She's saying, "I'm going to hunt you down like a dog, and when I find you, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to do to you what you did to my prophets." And it says that Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. He goes from the heights of the spiritual mountaintop experience to the depths of suicidal depression and despair literally overnight. We warn our teenagers, don't we, that when they go to youth conference in Calgary or they go away on a retreat, and they encounter God and they have a mountaintop experience that they should not anticipate experiencing what they experienced there the next day. But the fall could be great. We say this to everybody here who gets baptized. So your baptismal experience is going to be a wonderful experience, but remember what happened to Jesus after his baptism. And this is what happens to Elijah. And for some reason, it's hard to understand it, Jezebel's threat feels weightier than 450 prophets of Baal. And Elijah crumbles. And we have to ask, what's happening to our superstar pastor, right? Our superstar prophet? He's not functioning. And the text reveals three culprits that contribute to the perfect storm of despair. And I thought it was so interesting that Brendan prayed about two of these. Fear, fatigue, and shame was the perfect storm. First of all, fear. It says Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. Secondly, fatigue. He cried out to God. He says, I've had enough, or another translation, I can't take any more. And finally, the clincher, shame. He says, I'm no better than my ancestors. And Elijah is clearly in desolation. He needs to somehow be brought into a place of consolation. He's actually incapable of making a wise decision at this point. Giving Elijah advice at this low point is completely pointless. He can't hear it. He won't hear it. He doesn't have the tools to process it. He certainly doesn't need a 3-point sermon on the evils of anxiety, which is something that I would do if I was there to help him. 3 points in a poem, if possible. No, it's not going to help him. So, you know, what we do with our kids is when they are in the slough of despondency and they're depressed, we hand them videos and tapes and we say, listen to this. You need this. Listen to this and it will help you. But when you are feeling like Elijah is feeling, you can hear nothing. You can only feel stuff. So what does God do with Elijah when he is in such a pickle? He provides what he provides us. Hospitality. Elijah is gently touched, the text says, by the angel of the Lord. And then the only thing that the Lord says to him is, get up and eat. And he wakes up and he looks, and right beside his head is some fresh bread being baked on hot coals and a jar of water. Can you smell the bread? And he eats it and he falls right to sleep again. And then the angel touches him a second time and he says, get up, Elijah. Eat. And he finishes eating, and then he goes and falls asleep again. And I want us to notice something in verse 7, if you have your Bibles. The angel tells Elijah that the journey is too much for him. And there are times in our lives, isn't there, where the journey is too much for us? It just is. It's too much. We can't carry it. And it's okay. And if we ever get to that place where we feel like we can't go another day, that feeling has nothing to do with our worth or our value or our belovedness. It's just the truth of being a human being in this cruel world. And what's needed when we're at that point, when we're teetering between guilt and burnout and throwing in the towel, is simply a warm bed and 3 square meals a day, and the gentle touch of a host or hostess who understands. Sermons are inappropriate. People can't hear them. Have you ever benefited from that kind of hospitality? You know this story, but some of you are new, so I'll take a few seconds to tell it. When my mother died, I was 13. My brother was 7, and my dad was on the road almost all the time. Mom was dead, dad was gone, and the two of us were critical. And in those days, the church didn't come along and say, listen, we've got a wonderful grief recovery program for children. There was nothing. Nobody told us anything about grief. Nobody talked to us about our mother. And sometimes they would tell my younger brother, just go and play, when he would begin to act out. But God, knowing what we needed, brought us the angel of the Lord. Her name was Mrs. Dick. She was German. She was about 350 pounds. Her bosom was so big that when she hugged me, I disappeared. For a year and a half, I know you're not going to get past that last image, but you're going to have to. For a year and a half, in her Mennonite accent, this is what she would say to me and my brother. Get up and eat. Get up and eat. And for three square meals a day and German chocolate cake with icing thicker than the cake, for a year and a half, she just forced-fed me and my brother, and she didn't preach any sermons, but she did sing while she was cooking. And you know what she used to sing? Some of you know it. She would sing The Holy City, which is a song about heaven. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lift up your voice and sing Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the King of Kings. Scene 6, we're just about done. Mount Horeb. Ah, there it is. Oh, too bad you can't see it. That's actually good. It's way down there. Beersheba's in the middle of the desert. Horeb is way down there. Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. It's the place where Moses received the law. And the text says, just look at chapter 19, where it says, strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God, and there he went into a cave and spent the night. Yes, strengthened by God with the food, Elijah, like many men I know, including yours truly, immediately overdoes it. It says he runs a 40-day marathon, day and night. By the way, that's all desert from Beersheba to Sinai. And when he gets to Mount Horeb, to the mountain of God, he spends the night in the cave, and in the morning, the Lord wakes him up and he says, what are you doing here? Because for all these other places, God said, do this, and he went. He said, go here, and he went. He said, now I want you to go there, and he went. And now I want you to go here, and he went. But God did not ask him to go to Mount Horeb. What are you doing, Elijah? And here's what Elijah said, and let me paraphrase. He says, God, I've been a very committed evangelical all my life, and I'm actually the only one left. Everybody else has gone apostate. I'm the last vestige of orthodoxy left on the earth, and if Jezebel succeeds in killing me, you are behind the eight ball. So what are we going to do about this? And God takes Elijah's temperature. He puts his lips on Elijah's forehead like mothers do on their children, and he says, oh, Elijah, you are so feverish. Now, clearly, Elijah's not well. He's still not well. He's not thinking straight at all. And God says, time out. Come here. And Elijah walks over to the Lord, and he says, now, I am going to make my presence pass in front of you in a very interesting way, and I just want you to pay attention, because there's a lesson that you're going to need to learn if you're going to make it to the end. And so Elijah goes, great, kind of puts on his crash helmet, and then what happens next is incredible. It says this wind stirred up, and it was so powerful, it actually broke the rocks around him apart, and rocks were falling everywhere. But then it says, the Lord was not in the wind. And then an earthquake came. By the way, these are all things that Baal, the Canaanite god, was attributed to. Baal did these kinds of things. Then the earthquake comes and the ground is shaken, and then it says, and God was not in the earthquake. And then this huge fire appears, and he feels the heat from the flame, but it says, and God was not in the fire. In other words, Elijah, you don't need to rely on Mount Carmel experiences to get you to the finish line. Those experiences are great. And if you experience them, great. But notice, I'm not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. But then it said, God spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. And it says, when Elijah heard the whisper of God, he took his hoodie and he pulled it over his face because he knew he was in the presence of God. He was standing on holy ground. And then into Elijah's ear, he said this, "Now, Elijah, I'm not done with you. I want you to go and find these men, and I want you to anoint them with oil because they are the next generation of prophets. You've been faithful, but I've got another job for you to do." And so he goes, okay, and he goes running off and he finds those men, including Elisha, and he anoints them with oil and he begins to step back and he elevates the next generation, and God is going, attaboy, Elijah, attaboy. So let me ask you, are you at the place in your life where God has just asked you to do something for him? You're in Gilead. He's with you. God is with you. Are you at a place where you know that God has called you to something in life and he's gifted you to do it, but for some reason it's not working out for you, and you find that you're in a place of hiddenness? You're in the Kereth Ravine. God is with you. Maybe you feel like you've been called to obscurities, Cloverdale, wherever it is that you, or a job, wherever it is that you feel like, you know, I can really do more in my life than what I'm doing. God is with you. Seek to trust him to be faithful in little. And then maybe some of you are on Mount Carmel. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I would doubt that many of us feel like we're in a place right now where just fire is falling and consuming the sacrifice, and it's just like God, wow. Maybe some of you are. Are you in Beersheba, where the combination of fear and fatigue and shame is the perfect storm that has caused you to want to say, I just can't live this Christian life another day? God is with you. Pay attention to how he ministers to you during this time. Maybe you are down at Mount Horeb, and it's just before you anoint the younger generation, but it's a pretty important time in your life. God is with you. And how does he speak? He speaks through the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit, mediated through the scriptures and through the church, through the testimony of the saints. And one more thing. God said to Elijah, this journey is too much for you. Get up and eat. And he wakes up, and what does he see beside his head? Oh, I have to make this a Eucharistic moment, don't I? And Jesus is saying to us, I know how you feel. I know it's been rough. I know it's been a long haul. I know you're feeling nothing. I know you haven't seen fire in a long time. I know you feel like you've been placed on the shelf. I know what's going on in your emotional life. And Jesus, our gracious host, is saying this morning, get up and eat. And that's what we get to do every single Sunday. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And then after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Let's meet Jesus here by faith. Holy Spirit, thank you for speaking to us this morning through the life of Elijah. We receive your word to our hearts with gratitude. We add faith to it now. And we pray that wherever you're poking us or nudging us or encouraging us, we would say, "Yes, Lord, that word was for me. Thank you." And now, Lord, seal the word to our hearts as our hearts are burning within us as a result of the word. May our eyes continue to be open through the breaking of the bread. Nourish us for the journey you have each one of us on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.